This is Dr. Elaine Phillips in her Old Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, lecture number 19.
Phone this morning. Let's try that again. Good morning. Thank you. Well, we do want to get started. I'm delighted that you are all bravely swimming through the weather today. The announcements are fairly straightforward. I've already had a couple of you say that there may have been some grading errors on your exam, so please do indeed let me know if that's the case. I've said it before, I'll say it again. You know, we're human beings and we make mistakes, and the TAs are under a little pressure because I tell them I'd like it to get done quickly. So there's always that tension there, and I make my own share of mistakes as well. So if there's problems, please by all means let me know and we can rectify that. There also seems to have been some confusion in terms of when this one-page paper that you're writing is due. And so it is indeed Monday, the 7th of November. So check your materials on Blackboard. That's what it says in the syllabus, and that's indeed what we're going with. I will say more about that probably in the next couple of weeks or so, but as I said last time, you know, it's a good idea to get started on it now. Get some sort of a sense in terms of what it is you need to do for that. Because the last thing you want to do is try and write it quickly. I will know if you have tried to write it quickly. Believe me, it'll be very clear given the nature of the assignment. Does that sound really mean and nasty enough? Sorry about that. At any rate, we're not going to sing today. Next time. But in anticipation of the fact that we're fairly quickly going to be studying David, in other words, we'll begin David next time, and also because one of the most wonderful Hebrew songs that we can sing is based on Psalm 51, or part of it, I thought it might be good for us to read through at least parts of Psalm 51. It's a wonderful psalm. If we go with the psalm titles, you know, those fine print things right at the top of each psalm, this is indicative of the fact that this was David's psalm of repentance after he was caught in his sin with Bathsheba and the resultant murder of Uriah as well. So it's a psalm of a broken heart and a broken spirit, which is always a good place to be when we've been previously in rebellious state and sinning against the Lord. If you've got your Bibles, please feel free to follow along with me. I will read a fairly significant part of this, and then we'll pray together, and then we'll get started. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, the word there is chesed, and we have been introduced to chesed over and over again, most recently last time. According to your unfailing chesed, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I'm willing to bet that every one of us this morning needs to be praying that prayer. We haven't necessarily been in David's position, but every one of us, I think, probably needs to make that prayer our heart's prayer. Let's keep going. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inmost parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop. You may remember as we were studying some of the things with Passover and Torah in general, that hyssop was that little branch of stuff that they dipped and sprinkled with, all right? So cleanse me with hyssop has strong symbolic overtones. And I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. If you've been or are in a position where your heart is just breaking under the weight of guilt and sin, you know what this prayer is all about. Let me hear joy and gladness. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. And then the next three verses are the ones we're going to learn to sing together, and probably you know them already if you've grown up in this context. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. We're going to find out that David saw that happen to Saul, and he saw the horrifying effects in Saul's life when the Holy Spirit left Saul. And his prayer is not coming out of some intellectual, cerebral context. He's seen it happen. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And then I'll skip down to verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Let's take some time to pray together. O merciful God, as we pray David's prayer with him, we're mindful that you are the source of our cleaning up. And so we're thankful that in the person of Jesus Christ, incarnate Son of God, suffering Savior, loving Redeemer, we're clean and we know joy again. And Father, we would pray for one another this day that we would know that sustaining presence of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that as a result, our lives would be beacons of light to those not just around us here, but beyond these walls. Father, we ask that your church, in a world that's torn apart by darkness, by murderous intents, by horrifying acts of brutality, we pray for the safety and the preservation of your church, but also that it would indeed be a light to those who are around. Help us to be faithful to pray towards that end, Father. We pray for those in our midst who are ill, that you would bring restoration. We pray for those whose hearts are troubled by guilt or anxiety or distress. Bring the tender and powerful and healing presence of your Spirit. And Father, may we together, as your children, come to you with great thanksgiving, remembering that you are indeed the source of all goodness for us. We thank you for this. We thank you for this truth. We ask your blessing. I pray for your help as I teach, and may we learn together in ways that will indeed prepare us to be children in your kingdom. We pray these things in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Just a review question before we pick up and talk about what we're going to do for today. I think you all know the answer to this. Instead of the book at the end of the book of Judges are interspersed with the saying, which one is it? A. Yeah, it's A. Good, that's the answer. No king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This sets the stage, as I said last time repeatedly, this sets the stage for the transition to the monarchy. It's not an easy transition. And if you read chapters 1 through 15 of 1 Samuel, you know that, and there are some stresses that these people are going to undergo. And we want to spend some time thinking about how this all works out. Obviously, our major figures in the transition are going to be Samuel, but we'll have a lot to say about how Samuel gets to Samuel's place and what he does there, and then there are also going to be Saul as well. We'll get started on Saul. We'll talk about the ascendancy of Saul in his move to becoming king. And then we're going to see the disastrous effects of Saul's self-centeredness in terms not only of him, but also in terms of his kingdom at large. So that's the direction we're going. As always, we need to get kind of a sense of geopolitics, and we're going to do this first with a list, and I'll kind of talk our way through the important parts of this list of stuff, and then there will be a map forthcoming so we can see how that all works out. I don't need to say much about the first one. That same cycle that we saw in the period of the Judges with people apostatizing, worshiping other gods, worshiping themselves, you know, it just continues. They were human beings and they kept sinking into those kinds of traps. That same thing is going to happen. And therefore, God's going to do the same kinds of things because God keeps his covenant. And we must never forget that. God keeps his covenant, and part of the covenant is when his people are disobedient, he brings the means into their lives to restore them, to bring them back, to bring them to repentance. The same thing's going to happen here. Now, The people that he uses in this time that we're talking about are going to be the ones that I've noted. First of all, Philistines. And once we start looking at the map, we're going to see that the Philistines aren't just out there on the coastal plain. Yes, they are. That's their home base. But like most geopolitical entities, they're not necessarily content to stay there. And we're going to see some areas where, as I note for you at the end, they pretty much penetrate into the heartland of the tribe of Judah and into the heartland of the northern part of the country. And they are a real threat to the actual existence of the people of God. All right? We're going to look at these five Philistine cities on the map in a moment, the cities that are on the coastal plain area. The other thing to keep in mind, and we learn this from 1 Samuel 13, as I note, and as you've read it, you've seen it already, they control the production of iron. And it says the Israelites had to go down to get their tools sharpened to the Philistines. Two things I want you to think about. First of all, that's humiliating. They know that they're inferior to the Philistines, who are their overlords. And secondly, if you don't get an impact of how significant that is, put it into contemporary terms. If you pay attention to politics, you and I are a little concerned about who has and who has not got nuclear armaments. Right? It's the same kind of thing. The Philistines had that military power, an exceedingly big military advantage with iron for their weapons, just as certain countries have the nuclear arms and others do not. And it creates an incredible power imbalance. And so the Israelites are going to feel this, and they're going to feel it rather strongly. Another thing we want to make a note of, even though Philistines are out there as the major threat, and they're going to continue to be, we've seen them with Samson, it's going to go on into our period today. Saul, when he becomes king, first takes on some Ammonites. Where are the Ammonites located? Think map. Let's try that once again. Where are the Ammonites located? Okay. Here's your map. Out there's the Mediterranean Sea. Over here's the Jordan River. Across the Jordan River, all right, Ammonites are in that particular area. They're going to be just sort of north and east of Moab. So they're across what should have been a fairly significant boundary. But on the other hand, they're going to create some issues, especially for tribes that are living to the east of the Jordan Valley. Just a reminder, who are those tribes that are to the east of the Jordan Valley? Not Benjamin. Do you remember my wonderful rabbinic proverb? The person who studies and forgets what they have studied is like. Do you remember that? A woman who gives birth to a child and goes out and buries it. So keep in mind those marvelous things you've studied. All right, that's a footnote. Let's come back to those tribes that are across the Jordan. They happen to be Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So we've got Israelites over there. And Saul will initially take on the Ammonites as he's working on behalf of his people. Amalekites, they're also here, and I won't ask you where they're located because it's a little more difficult. They are the people that kind of wander around. They've made life miserable for Israel as they were coming out of Egypt way back when in the time of the Exodus. And they're to continue to be a thorn in Israel's flesh, not only with Saul, but with David and well beyond that as well. So Amalekites are there, used by God to be a little bit of a prod to a disobedient Israel. Moab and Edom, also to the east, in this case, of the Dead Sea for Moab, and to the southeast of the Dead Sea for Edom. And these become at least enemies of the Israelites as this period unfolds. We have Saul who will take on them as well. When you stop and think about where Israel is located, we'll look at a map in a moment, and I said this last time, but I'll say it again. They are going to settle in relatively small little villages in that central mountain hill country area. They don't go out and take these big cities on the coastal plain. They don't get the cosmopolitan areas. They are going to be newly settled in villages in the hill country. And they're going to be vulnerable. They're going to be vulnerable. They've got the potential for excellent agricultural produce. When we talked about geography, we talked about the fruit of the land, the grain, the new wine, and the oil. You know, that new wine and oil stuff comes out of that hill country area. And don't think for a moment the Philistines don't want their little claws on that. All right, that's our geopolitical context. Let's get a picture of the map. For those of you in the back, cheer up. There are going to be some arrows forthcoming to point out some stuff. I'm guessing that you can see, or at least I'm hoping you can see, this line right here that says Philistine Plain. And that is indeed a plain. The five cities are going to kind of locate around that plain area, and we're going to have a central core of where the Philistines are located. So there are three that are on or near the coast. There's Gaza. We located some of these last time with regard to Samson. We're just reminding ourselves now. Gaza, the southernmost of the Philistine cities on the coast. Ashkelon comes next. So moving up the coast, it's Gaza, Ashkelon. Slightly inland is going to be Ashdod. And by the way, these are cities that, you know, believe it or not, I ask you to memorize. So know them. You always can learn them because there's two A's, two G's, and an E, if that helps at all, if any kind of a device like that. Two A's, two G's, and an E. So we've got one of the G's now, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod. Then we're going to move inland just a little ways, and there's Gath. Philistine Gath. These locations are important in terms of the stories that you've been reading and will continue to read. And I'll actually show you some pictures of some of them as time unfolds. And then finally, after Gath comes Ekron. Now, the Philistines are not content to stay in those five cities. That's their Pentapolis, five cities, kind of a league of five cities. But guess what? As I said a moment ago, they're going to be pressing north, they're going to be pressing east. They're going to be pressing north and east, right? Because pressing east means coming into this hill country, which is where our Israelite settlements are, and which is tempting territory for all the agricultural reasons we've mentioned. Got that so far? As they press north, one more thing with regard to this map. I don't have an arrow for this, but my pointer is located at a place called Aphek. Aphek is going to be significant, and I'll just give you a geographical tidbit. Going west from Aphek is a river. It's called the Yarkon River. Don't worry about it. But it means that anybody that's coming through this area for military purposes or for commercial purposes has to go between Aphek right here and the hills right there. That's a bottleneck. It's a funnel place. And whoever controls Aphek has a remarkable ability to kind of control what's going on. So don't be surprised when you see the Philistines going up to Aphek and the Israelites getting a little nervous about it and coming out to beat them up, or try to. They don't succeed, all right? Because that's what's going on here. All right, let's carry on a little bit. I said a moment ago that the Philistines are not content to stay in their little Pentapolis. So let's look at some of our major threats. That tan-brown area on the map is the area that is pretty much settled by the Israelites. All right? The rest of it's not. But this is our area settled by Israelites right here. A few little enclaves up in here, but primarily there. 1 Samuel 13 and 14. We'll look at some details of this, although not all of it, in a moment. But in 1 Samuel 13 and 14, you see, whoops, let's back off that one for a moment. You see the Israelites where our little gold ellipse is right here. Just think about it for a moment. What have they done when they are up here in the tribal area of Benjamin? They've come really close to slicing this country in half, haven't they, at that point? And we're going to pick up on that story a little bit later on, but don't think for a moment that this is not a vital threat to the existence of Israel. Because here they are, Philistines, and they're fighting Philistines and Israelites in this whole area. They're really close to Saul's hometown, and by this time Saul is king. He ought to be nervous. His son Jonathan is going to be involved in a really dramatic attempt to get rid of Philistines, who are right there. So see that as one major, major move into Israelite territory. Secondly, in 1 Samuel 17, our famous David and Goliath story, the one y'all know from Sunday school and flannel graph and all those other good things that happen. because David, little David, is fighting the giant Goliath. But here's where it happens. And let me again explain our geography. The Ala Valley, right about in here, is one of a series of valleys that move from the coastal plain area up into the hill country. And now just use your logic, if you will. If you're trying to be a Philistine, and you want to get into this area that I've just said is so remarkably fruitful, you're going to take the easiest way in. And that means the valleys that are east-west valleys, and the Ala Valley is one of them, is going to be a perfect avenue. Just charge right in there and go up in the hill country, do what you want to do. So when it says that the Philistines are encamped, and it tells us where, between Soko and Azekah, the Ala Valley, the Israelites on the other side of the valley, we know exactly where it is. And we can see that this is an extremely important time for Israelite defensive. If they can't win this battle, who's going to get it next? Well, right at the end of this white ellipse right here is the town of Bethlehem. It's no accident that David's dad sent David down to this battleground to see what was going on, because he knew that if the Israelites lost, he and his people, tribe of Judah, Bethlehem, were next in line. And by the way, David's brothers are all down there fighting too. So, significant stuff happening. And then our third time, at the end of the book of Samuel, we haven't gotten there yet for Samuel, but we will next time, Lord willing, we have the death of Saul, and Saul will lose his life trying to defend the northern part of the country. He and the Israelites are going to be on Mount Gilboa, which is inside my red ellipse. Notice where the Philistines have gotten. They've long since moved beyond the boundaries of their five cities. They've swung past Aphek. They've moved all the way up here. And to all intents and purposes, because they have also controlled Beit Shan, we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next time, this means they've cut the country in half. They've cut the country in half. It's sort of like, you know, make it on a big scale. Someone invaded New York City, made a beeline for Chicago, and then went right out to San Francisco and made a swath of destruction all the way in between, and neither side of our country could have any contact with the other. Now, I realize it's overstating it a little bit because we're big, but you get the point. The country is cut in half. The northern tribes have been cut off from the southern tribes. Life is difficult right now for the Israelites. So as you're reading the narratives, try and imagine the situation and let these words come to life for you. I know how easy it is, because I do it myself, to read those words as if they're sort of behind a stained glass, opaque window. You hardly see anything beyond it. But they're real words about real narratives and about God's interventions on behalf of real people, who in this case are really vulnerable. All right. First things first, Samuel. As I said, our two major figures here are going to be Samuel and Saul. How do we need to talk a little bit about Samuel? His parents come from the hill country of Ephraim, but he's from the clan of Levi, from the tribe of Levi. So he will function appropriately as he moves in eventually to service at the tabernacle. All right, he's from the tribe of the clan of Kohath. We've seen the whole barren mother phenomenon before. And in fact, one of the things we've seen as we've looked at each one of these narratives is God makes it really, really clear that this person who is eventually born is somebody that God is choosing and choosing to use. Now, of course, we saw it with Abraham and Sarah. We saw it with Isaac and Rebekah. We saw it with Samson's mother. And last time we saw that Samson, designated to be a Nazarite, broke all his Nazarite vows. By way of contrast, Samuel, too, will be designated as a Nazarite by his mother. And he seems to live up to it in a remarkably contrasting way to what we have with Samson. If you've got your text, let's just read a little bit as we read about Hannah, because Hannah's a pretty incredible woman. Life is tough. She doesn't have children. She has, as some of these others have had, a rival. Elkanah has another wife whose name is Peninnah. who seems to be able to have children fairly easily. They go regularly to the tabernacle at Shiloh, which tells us that there is a clear sense of devotion to God and to worshiping God in this context. When they're there, Hannah, in bitterness of soul, verse 10, chapter 1, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son." Now, don't just read past the next sentence. "Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life." I don't think any of you have children, and maybe a few of you do. How easy is it to take that child, especially one you've been waiting for, and just drop it off at the temple, at the church, at wherever, and leave? And yet this is the essence of her devotion to God. She says, "I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life." And after he's weaned, she does indeed do that. Take Samuel to the tabernacle, and that's where he grows up. It's a remarkable dedication on her part. And then she adds in as well, "No razor will ever be used on his head," which is indicative to us that then she is devoting him as a Nazarite. Do you remember the purpose of the Nazarite vow? To set somebody apart to do God's work. And so I suggest, prompted by the Holy Spirit, she knows that something big is going to come from this child, and she's trusting God indeed to do that, and therefore he's going to be someone set apart as a Nazarite to do the work of God. Well, as you know, the narrative, Eli doesn't actually have a very good idea in terms of what's going on in her head because he thinks she's inebriated. And he rebukes her for it. She tells him the true story in terms of what's going on. And without even knowing the essence of what her vow was, he says, "Go in peace. May the Lord do for you what you have asked." And indeed, she does have a son. And as I said a moment ago, she will, the end of chapter 1, "So now I give him to the Lord for his whole life. He will be indeed given over to the Lord." And God in his mercy blesses her with further children as well. We're not going to read through the entirety of Hannah's song, but I want you to notice two things about it. Okay? Two things about Hannah's song. First of all, she emphasizes reversals. The rich, they're going to be brought down. The poor lifted up. And then she talks about the importance of what we think of as resurrection, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, "The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up." She's got a powerful sense of what God can do and what he does do. The second thing I want you to notice about Hannah's song is that when Mary, centuries later, in the book of Luke, is singing her heart out to God, so much of it is drawn from the motifs in Hannah's song. Mary, who's probably younger than you are at this point, knew her scriptures exceedingly well, so that as she sang to God, she sang the scriptures. Because you see this echoing through Mary's song, this song of Hannah. Well, you probably also know, we're going to come back, by the way, to the end of chapter 2 in just a moment, but focusing on Samuel for still a little bit of time, we have Samuel, chapter 3, ministering before the Lord, and it says, "In those days," verse 1, "the word of the Lord was rare." God wasn't talking to him very much. Now, he's going to once he raises Samuel up, but there's been a paucity of communication from God. Perhaps the heavens have been, you know, figuratively shut up because of the disobedience on the part of the people. But now the Lord calls Samuel. Samuel finally figures out, Eli finally figures out what's happening and tells Samuel to say, "Lord, I'm listening, please talk." And the message that comes via Samuel to Eli is a sobering one. Eli's sons, about whom we're going to study in just a moment, have been really terribly disobedient. And therefore, they're going to be off the scene. So it's a message of judgment that comes through at this point. Skipping just ahead a little more, again, we're going to come back momentarily. But at the end of chapter 3, The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up. He let none of his words fall to the ground. Verse 20, and all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was a prophet of God. Something for which they've been waiting, because the word of the Lord has been rare up till this point. Perhaps they weren't listening very well either. And then if you kind of sneak over to this last passage that I've mentioned here, chapter 7. Samuel's a prophet. We've already noted that. Verse 15 says, Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. He went on a circuit. You know, when you read about the history of the United States, there were circuit preachers, circuit riders. They went from this place to this place to this place to preach because there weren't enough of them around. Well, here you've got a circuit judge, basically. He goes on a circuit. Bethel, think of your map, kind of up there in the hill country. Gilgal, down in the Jordan Valley. Mizpah, back up in the hill country. And then he always went back to Ramah, his hometown. And there he built an altar to the Lord. If he's building an altar, offering sacrifices, then we see him functioning in three rather remarkable offices, prophet, priest, and king. Well, that's our transition figure. We're not leaving him alone, but now we have to move and introduce some other events that are taking place. So figure, now some events. Oh, sorry. Now some pictures. I always forget I have these things in here. Just to give you a little bit of a sense of what Shiloh looks like, we'll look at a map later on to see why this is significant. But, you know, it doesn't have all this wonderful, glorious green stuff that Maine produces. It's kind of dry up there. That's the site of Shiloh right about there. And we're right in the central spine area, just a little to the east of our hill country. That's going to be significant from the perspective of the story that's forthcoming in a moment. Okay, now let's move on. The Ark is at Shiloh. First thing we need to do before we talk about moving the Ark away from Shiloh is talk about what's going on in terms of the religious worship. I've called it the abuses of the religious system. Go back to chapter 2. Eli's sons were wicked men. What did they do wrong, by the way? Let's see. I'm tired of hearing myself talk. What was wrong with Eli's sons? What did they do that was so reprehensible that it basically earned them the death sentence eventually? Mackenzie. Yeah, instead of following the prescripted materials in terms of who gets what, and especially the fat portions always going to the Lord and always being burnt, they just grabbed in with their forks and took out of the cauldron whatever they wanted to have. Whereas in Leviticus, there had been some specific guidelines in terms of what portions go to the priests, what portions go to the people, etc. So it's a complete abuse of God's holy things. Now again, you know, we're probably sitting here thinking, eh, so what? Not realizing how absolutely, utterly horrifying this was to abuse something that was part of the sacrificial system, that was the means of coming into a holy God's presence, the only means of coming into a holy God's presence. And they're just sitting there grabbing this for themselves and gratifying their own stomachs. It's pretty bad. What else were they doing wrong? It's one other thing that the text mentions that was equally reprehensible. Max. Yeah, it says they were sleeping with the women who served at the tent of meeting, the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now, you seem to have, and by the way, we saw, if you read carefully in Exodus, a reference to women who are ministering in that way. We seem to have women who are functioning in some way in conjunction with the tabernacle. But Eli's sons are finding another purpose for these women. And therefore, they are degrading themselves, they're degrading the women, and that, too, is abuse of the sanctuary, of the holy presence of God. And that's going to be something that will, as I said a moment ago, earn the whole house of Eli a strong condemnation. Well, not only do they do that in terms of the sons, but you have this interesting episode that begins with chapter 4. The ark was the one thing that kept these people together. Because the ark was in the sanctuary. The sanctuary was where they came. They brought their sacrifices. It was the centering thing. And so even though you have, as we said last time, during the period of the judges, a lot of disparate tribes, nevertheless, Shiloh, or wherever the ark was at a given point in time, was where they came together. One more thing about Shiloh. It was protected. This is where geography helps us out yet again. Because it's in the hill country. It's not out close to an area where it would be jeopardized in terms of its safekeeping. It's right up there in the hill country. Take my word for it, please. Shiloh is one of the most difficult places to get to in terms of the valley system surrounding it, the rugged territory. You don't just easily go to Shiloh, and you didn't back then either. Very difficult to get to. No accident they would keep the ark, which was the most precious possession they had, in that very safe place. And so, in chapter 4, when they're losing the battle against the Philistines, out at Aphek, right? They've gone out to Aphek to deal with the Philistines. When they're losing the battle, they have this brainstorm. Oh, let's bring the ark out. It'll function like kind of a, you know, magic presence. And if you know the story, you know that they schlep that ark out and it gets captured. But not only have they abused the sacred nature of the Ark of the Covenant, representative of the presence of God, as it says here in chapter 4, enthroned between the cherubim, chapter 4, verse 4. Right? They haven't only done that, but they've taken it away from its safe location. Shiloh is a safe location. Well, let's see what else happens with this. What's next? Gets captured by the Philistines, doesn't it? And don't miss what the Philistines say as they're working their way through this whole battleground. What's all the shouting in the Hebrew camp, they yell. And somebody says back, well, a god has come into the camp. And the Philistines, oh no, Hasba Halila, what are we going to do? That means heaven forfend or something like that. Be strong, Philistines, or you're going to be subject to the Hebrews. Don't we remember what they did, what their God did to the Egyptians? They've got a memory, and there's a memory roundabout here in terms of the God of the Israelites intervening powerfully on behalf of the Israelites against the Egyptians. And they are rightfully scared. And yet, because the Israelites have violated the sanctity of the ark, they're going to lose it. Okay? Philistines fought, Israelites were defeated, chapter 4, verse 10. The ark of God was captured. Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And you have a man from the tribe of Benjamin that runs all the way from Aphek up to Shiloh. Again, think elevation. This is not a track where you're just going around and doing a couple of miles here and there. They are running uphill over, what did I just say about the terrain? Some of the most rugged stuff that they could possibly deal with. They're going uphill. Yeah, go ahead. Stephen, yeah. Sure. I'm sorry, say that again. It's a great question, and I'm going to answer it two ways, although, of course, I don't know for sure, right? But two possibilities here. First of all, as you read on in these narratives, there are a number of Israelites who, in a very rough time, notably chapters 13 and 14, go over to the Philistines. And you've got Hebrews that are actually, because they see Saul as a loser, eventually, they're over to the Philistines. Even David is going to be with the Philistines for a while. So they probably know what's going on in terms of the whole thought process there. If you don't like that particular understanding, then you could say inspiration. But I sort of like the former one better, right? I really do. But yeah, great question. Great question. It's captured by the Philistines. Now, what happens then is one of the most interesting things going on here. Because during its tenure in the Philistine cities, it isn't just sitting there, is it? What happens? Stephanie. Right. Yeah, you've got the Philistine god Dagon, which is a god of fertility, all right? And the first time around, Dagon just plunk falls down. The second time, after they set it back up, which is, you know, an interesting commentary on a god, that it has to be set back up again, reinstated. But after they set it back up, the second time it falls down, and everything is broken off, and simply the trunk is there. But what else happens? Sure, there's been that very blatant attack on the god. What else happens to the whole community, John? Yeah, and what kind of devastation? You're absolutely right. Yes, because a plague breaks out, doesn't it? Tumors, it says. Most people think that this is something equivalent to the bubonic plague, which, as you may know, even though we read of its ravages in Europe in the Middle Ages, it started in the area of Saudi Arabia, the Arabian Peninsula. That's where that whole thing started. And so the fact that you've got these horrible tumors and so forth, you've got rats that are made as the images, and we know even from our understanding of the bubonic plague, it was the rats who were running back and forth on the ships that transferred this thing. So at any rate, whatever it is, and I think that's a good guess, the Philistines are realizing something much bigger is going on here. And so they begin slowly to send the ark back. Let's look at the map. First of all, here's Shiloh. And even though this shadowy stuff doesn't give you a whole great sense of topography, read rugged. See rugged. See protected. As I said earlier, it goes out. Philistines are at Aphek. Capture of the ark at Ebenezer, where the Israelite camp is. Goes first to Ashdod. Centerpiece in this Philistine Pentapolis. But once they've had their fill of whatever this plague is, they begin to move inland. Gath and Ekron, the next two cities online to get the plague after they get the ark, are getting closer and closer to where the Israelites are. See pictures in a moment. And finally, as we know, the men of Ekron say, you know what, we've had enough of this. How shall we send it back? And their priests and diviners say, you need to send it back with a guilt offering. Do you remember what the guilt offering was for? This takes us back to Leviticus chapter 6 and 7. And the guilt offering was if the holy things of God had been abused. And that's precisely what's happened with what the ark has been through in these last 5 months or so. And the Philistine diviners know enough to do that. They know enough to send back a guilt offering with this thing. In some ways, they are much more astute than the Israelites were as they were abusing the sanctity of the ark. At any rate, they put it on a cart, as you know. The cart is drawn by two cows who've just had calves. And frankly, I know very little about husbandry, animal husbandry, but I understand that if you had a calf and you're a cow, you wouldn't really want to just go straight somewhere else. You'd like to stay with your little calf. It makes good sense. But the cows, what do? They head straight up this Sorek Valley right here. Not turning to the right, not turning to the left. They arrive at Beit Shemesh. Does anybody remember what happens at Beit Shemesh? Right on the border between Philistine control, right here. Sorry, yeah, and Israelite. What happens at Beit Shemesh? Yeah, Jonathan. Nathaniel. Yeah, sorry. They do indeed offer the sacrifice, and then what? This is the next line. Matt. Why? Good. Some of them are punished. Why? The numbers are a little bit dicey depending on what version you're reading. Kaylin. Right. A bunch of them peek up, under, lift up the cap of the ark. Remember what this is. It's not just your ordinary garden variety box. But they decide to look into it. So here are the Israelites, again, violating the sanctity of this ark, which they've been bereft from for, what, 5 months? They just don't get it, do they? Once that happens, it gets sent up to a place called Kiriath Yearim for safekeeping, where it's going to be for a while. We'll see it leaving Kiriath Yearim when David comes along. That's the journey of the ark, and we learn some very important lessons from that whole prospect as we go along. Well, we need to make tracks. Just a little bit of a view. Looking from the edge of the Shephelah area, lowlands area, out towards Gath. Here's our city of Gath. You can see it if you're sitting in front. That's the tell that's left. Beyond that is coastal plain, Mediterranean area. So the ark makes its way to Gath. Then it makes its way to Ekron, which is just around the corner. If you look at this low slope here, if you went down there and went around that corner and right out there would be where Ekron is. So you can imagine yourselves standing with a bunch of students, that's one of them there, on this little rise at Beit Shemesh and watching that ark come back up the Sorek Valley during the time of the wheat harvest, as a matter of fact. All right, we need to carry on. Moving from Samuel to Saul, with, of course, Samuel's involvement all the way along. Things have been messy. Things have been messy for Israel. We've seen evidence of it just in their choices in this last thing. So they're going to ask for a king. And you know what? They have one good reason. Chapter 8. When Samuel grew old, I'm in verse 1, he appointed his sons as judges. But, verse 3, his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They accepted bribes and they perverted justice. So the elders of Israel gathered together and say, you know what, your sons are a real mess. We'd like a king. But what's their real reason for wanting a king? It shows up later on. Jess. Yeah, they really want to be like everybody else. So we can have a king like everybody else who's going to go out and fight our battles for us. Now, just a little tidbit for you at this point. Who's the first king? Saul, right? What's his name in Hebrew? That's a nasty one. Shaul, which means asked. As in, you asked for it. There's probably a pun going on here. Asked. He's the one they asked for. They got it. And they're going to learn what having a king is like. Samuel warns them. If you look at chapter 8, it says, starting at verse 11, he's going to take your sons and he's going to make them do this, that, and the other thing. He's going to conscript them. They're going to serve you. They're going to serve the king. Verse 13, he will take your daughters and they're going to be doing all these things for you. Verse 15, he's going to take a tenth of your grain. Verse 17, he's going to take a tenth of your flocks. Hey, taxes are going to go up, and the draft is going to go into effect. Samuel warns them. That's what a king's going to do. But they want a king. Verse 20 of chapter 8, then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us, to go out before us, and to fight our battles. That's what they want. Well, Samuel gives that tiny challenge that I just read bits of for you at the end of chapter 8. In chapter 12, he gives a real challenge to them. And this, of course, is after Saul has been made king. We're going to come back and look at that in a moment. But notice what he says in chapter 12. I've summarized it for you up here. He reminds them of their own history. He reminds them of what God has done for them. They want a king. They've forgotten that they've got a king. And that king is God. And it's kind of an interesting slap in God's face to say, you know, we'd like a human king who's going to go out and fight for us. When they've got somebody who's been fighting for them faithfully without a break all along. Well, he rehearses their history. And then he says, you know what? Verse 16, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do. Is it not wheat harvest now? In other words, it's about June. You remember our whole thing on weather? It doesn't rain in June. Do you remember that? It stops raining usually April-ish or so. I know there's exceptions to that, but generally speaking. I will call upon the Lord, Samuel says, to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. In other words, there's going to be a miracle in the natural realm, meteorological miracle to demonstrate, because they're going to see it. They're going to see it. They're going to hear it. They're going to feel it as the rain torrents down on them. And that's going to be the little message to them that says, what you've done is a huge mistake. It's a huge mistake. And, of course, they will know that as they live under the rule of kings for several centuries to come. But, and here's the big thing, you need to notice what Samuel does. And I'm going to read for you starting at verse 20. Samuel says, you have done an evil thing, but don't turn away from the Lord. In spite of the fact that you're going to get a king, serve the Lord with all your heart. Don't turn away after useless idols. They can't do you any good. They can't rescue you. They're useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. And now notice verse 23. If I'd been in Samuel's place, I probably would have slapped my hands together, figuratively washing them, stalked away, and said, "Live with it, folks." Samuel isn't that way. He says, "As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you." So Samuel will continue to keep this disobedient, rebellious people in his prayers. "I will teach you the way that is good and right," even though they don't really care to learn it. He's going to continue to emphasize that. And then verse 24, "Be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done." For he's trying to remind them that there has been a covenant God with them every step of the way. And he'll continue to be with them even though they have asked for a different human failure of a king. Well, that brings us to Saul. Saul is a tragic king for a lot of reasons. Those of you who like to do extra reading of one kind or another may know the name Elie Wiesel. Has anybody read anything by Elie Wiesel? Night? Have you read Night? All right. He's also written a very good book called The Five Biblical Portraits. And he takes biblical characters, and based on his study, and it's extensive study because he grew up in a whole rabbinic background, so he's read all the Midrash and everything on these characters. He really fleshes them out. One of them is Saul, and his treatment of Saul is truly compelling. Five Biblical Portraits is in our library. I encourage you at some point, you know, you got a break, takes an afternoon to read, Sunday afternoon. But as he deals with the character of Saul, we get a feeling for the poignant damage that Saul does to himself and also to others as well. Given the fact that that's true, why did God choose Saul to be king? After all, we've got Genesis 49:10, right? Which says that the tribe of Judah is going to eventually be the tribe from which the king comes. What's this business about Saul? What tribe is Saul from? Benjamin, splendid. Is that maybe a tiny bit of a partial sort of like answer? Yeah? What had happened to the tribe of Benjamin at the end of the book of Judges? Yeah, it was almost wiped out, wasn't it? And its reputation was in tatters because of what had happened at Gibeah. By the way, Gibeah is Saul's hometown. Interesting little thing there, right? But because of that, the tribe needed not only to be rebuilt physically, so they find women for the men and so forth and so on, it needs to be rebuilt in other ways as well. And this is going to be a way in which the tribe of Benjamin can be sort of resuscitated. And it's going to be an important thing. You need to know, you know, we read the narratives of Saul and we think, oh, negative dark counterpoint to David. But if you know Jews today, they'll tell you that there are a fair number of people that they name Saul. And as a matter of fact, you know one from the New Testament, don't you? What was Paul's name? Saul. So it was still a name of honor, even though as first king, he was really a tragic, tragic failure for a lot of reasons. All right, so resuscitate the tribe of Benjamin. Any other reason why Saul may have been, in God's providence, the first king? Think of what I said about 5 minutes ago, the meaning of his name. They'd asked for a king. They're going to get the kind of king they asked for. What does Saul look like? He's a head taller than anybody else. He stands out. He's going to be an impressive figure on the surface. And they've asked for somebody that's going to be impressive on the surface, to scare off all the enemies, et cetera, et cetera. They're going to get it. And then let me suggest at least one other reason. I'm sure there are others as well. David's still young. You know, this next period of time when Saul is reigning, and it's going to last a while, is going to be a time when David is prepared. He's going to be prepared with some very difficult lessons, but he's going to be prepared to be king. But he's not ready yet. And therefore, Saul is sort of our intervening person to bring us there. Well, a couple things we want to note. And again, you can read this narrative. Chapter 9 talks about the fact that, hey, you know, Saul's simply out looking for donkeys. Did you smile when you read that? He's out looking for his father's donkeys. And what does he end up with? A kingship. Totally unexpected. Samuel will anoint him in a private ceremony. Samuel will say, and by the way, should you need some confirmation, since you seem to be a little surprised by this, three things are going to happen to you. And those three things do happen. One of those three things is that the Spirit of the Lord is going to come forcefully on Saul, and he will prophesy. And it says, and the Lord changed Saul's heart. Now, this is one of the things where we can possibly begin to understand a little bit of Saul. You get the impression that Saul was suffering severely from some kind of emotional, psychological disorder. And I don't mean to psychologize Saul and read this in, but he is a truly paranoid person. You see it as the narratives unfold, especially in the second half of 1 Samuel. And the fact that God changes Saul's heart, comes on him powerfully with the Spirit and changes his heart. He prophesies, and that seems to be totally contrary to what the people around expect. So they say, oh my goodness, is Saul among the prophets? Because it's just beyond their imagination this could happen. It's that powerful coming on of the Spirit that David knew the backhand of it was when the Spirit was removed from Saul. And then it'll say, as we'll see next time, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented Saul. There's some very horrifying things going on here. Well, at any rate, Samuel anoints Saul. Saul goes back, the donkeys are found, no problem. And then there's this public ceremony where by lot they're going to choose the king. And where's Saul when the public lot choosing takes place? He's hiding in the baggage. Again, someone who's really afraid, not ready to take over this sort of thing, kind of has to be dragged out there and told, guess what, you're king. Interestingly enough, his initial battles are extremely successful. Extremely successful. And even the people who had gainsaid him, the end of chapter 10, are now kind of brought around and saying, hey, you know, this is good. I've noted for you that there are two things that confirm his being king. Don't lose sight of the fact that of the mouth of two witnesses, remember that whole deal? We've got it here again, interestingly enough. In spite of these good things, we see a person who really wrestles with his own demons. And I've tried to summarize here. He's impatient, and that's going to lead him to counter the words of Samuel directly. He's rash, and he's outright disobedient. First of all, Samuel says, wait, don't sacrifice, wait for me, I'm coming. And Saul waits. But you know what? Look at where these Philistines are. They're at Geba and Michmash. Do you remember that map? They're in the heartland of Israel's territory. You can understand from a human perspective why Saul is really troubled and why he would be tempted not to wait for Samuel. Because Samuel doesn't show up until the absolute last minute, and Saul's faith has wavered at that point. And then as we read chapter 14 of 1 Samuel, as the battle unfolds that had started at the hand of Jonathan, by the way, and we'll see more about that next time, as the battle unfolds, Saul had bound his army under an oath not to eat anything. Do you see how dumb that is? I mean, I do lots of dumb things myself, so I probably shouldn't say it quite like that. But it's foolish. He's got an army. Fighting is hard work. Energy is necessary. But he said, can't eat anything. Jonathan, who doesn't know this because he wasn't there, has had some honey. And you may remember as that narrative unfolds, Saul says, whoever broke this oath is going to die, even if it's me or my son, and it turns out to be his son. And it's only the intervention of Jonathan's fellow soldiers that spares his life. So we see something very odd, very horrifying, if you will. Just one more thing we want to note. This is a map that's a little fuzzy in terms of, don't even read this print stuff, all right? But there's an M and there's a G. That means Michmash and Geba. Got it? And there's the Philistines. Do you see where they are? We've said it before. They are threatening the heartland of Israel. We're going to pick up with this last thing next time, and then we'll go on to David and Saul.
This is Dr. Elaine Phillips in her Old Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, lecture number 19.